divine and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing into dividing the center of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and fully furnished unto all good works. Studies for yourself and truth in the God of workmen is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But receiving to the doctrine of suffering, page 3, Roman numeral 7, other notes. Alright, we'll give you the opportunity to make sure you're in the filling ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. If you're in Bible class out of fellowship, then your SCA dictate your thinking in this regard. You will take Bible doctrine, I guarantee you will distort it. In regards to whatever trends your SCA happens to follow and are so inclined to go in this direction, we must isolate the sin nature. We must put God the Holy Spirit in rulership position in regards to our souls so that we can be enlightened to the truth of doctrine, undistorted by any aspect of evil or sin personally that we would be acquainted with in regards to our sin nature. So with that in mind, isolate it, apply 1 John 1:9, stay that way, and let God the Holy Spirit once again enlighten us to the truth at hand this evening. Let's pray. Father, you've made your word available to those who so seek you and desire to understand your plan, and we thank you for that. And we ask once again this evening that you enlighten us in regards to our own cause of volition with respect to the truth of your word, so we can implement it in our own Christian lives and glorify you for all eternity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will light us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Bible, along with Jesus' own teaching, makes it very clear that as believers, part of the Christian experience is enduring suffering in our life. Suffering comes in two forms in regards to the believer, either deserved suffering or undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering is exactly as it sounds. It is the result of our own evil activity, personal sin in life, things that we do wrong in life, and therefore demands regards to judgment coming upon us and disciplining us for our own well-being and corrective measures regards to not going down the wrong path in this respect. We refer to deserved suffering as divine discipline on behalf of the believer in this respect. And while that is part of the reality of the Christian life, the suffering that is that which we want is undeserved suffering. It is undeserved suffering where we stand for the truth of Bible doctrine. We're innocent in regards to any wrongdoing, malfeasance in regards to God's plan, and yet we are attacked in other aspects of life that come upon us that bring pressure and suffering in our lives because we are sticking with the straight and narrow, putting God's plan first in our life. It is this suffering that is honorable before God, whereas deserved suffering does not bring honor to us. It is recompense deserved upon us because of our, various wrong activities. And obviously, undeserved suffering is that which invokes the grace of God in a maximum of sins in regards to all that God provides for us in time, as well as the eternal rewards for enduring undeserved suffering. Obviously, Jesus Christ endured his undeserved suffering throughout his life. All of his suffering was undeserved, and it obviously brought glory to him beyond scope of definition almost in this regard, as he is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as it is in regards to any discipline in life, obviously, if the believer priest expects to be successful in their endeavors in life, in meeting these sufferings, the test that obviously that is part of the suffering package in this regard, you've got to have the right mental attitude. Everything in regards to our lives starts in the mental attitude. And obviously, one does not go in and engage in endeavors in life and expect to be completely successful and to be successful at a high level, especially such as one who is training for the Olympics or other sports or academia, anything of this nature, if they do not have the proper mental attitude and focus in this respect. And Roman numeral 7 deals with that very principle, the proper mental attitude towards suffering. Sub-point A, the single most important factor in fighting the good fight as we sit and seek to endure and endeavor in the angelic conflict in our Christian life is to be armed with the correct mental attitude. Obviously, part of having the right mental attitude is being trained in your thinking or whatever activity you're engaged in, so that you know the right way to think and right focus to maintain in that regard. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And obviously, Jesus Christ's attitude in regards to his own undeserved suffering and enduring all the way, even through the uniqueness of the being on the cross, was obviously of highest caliber. And the whole mental attitude, obviously, is fulfillment of God's will for his life as Messiah. And therefore, we are to emulate Christ, arming ourselves with the same focus in regards to our own Christian lives. So be the believer is to rely upon the inner support of peace and joy. Peace comes as a result of harmony with God, as being in fellowship. You have a fellowship, you are disharmonized, you're at odds with God and your sin nature. And joy comes as a result of knowing Bible doctrine, and that God is obviously for you, he's your friend, and you're doing it right. John 16:33. In regards to the doctrine that Christ has articulated and taught to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you. And in me, based on their position in Christ, is all based on salvation. Obviously, without salvation, phase one, anything spiritually after, apart from that, is action without honor. There is nothing to it. That in me, you may have peace. That reconciliation, obviously, is within your own person in your attitude in regards to God and your surroundings. Now, Christ also taught that he did not come into the world to bring peace. And that brings out elsewhere in the Gospels, and that brings out the fact that Bible doctrine is that which separates and divides mankind. The truth. The truth of God, it was here first, and it is that principle, a viewpoint that separates mankind in regards to the way they think and who and what they are. And Bible doctrine is that which creates schism and division between people, and obviously that comes about based on their own volition. In the negative volition, rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine versus positive volition, embracing it in this regards. And when one embraces it and accepts God's teaching in this respect, then you have inner peace, and there is peace between you and God. In the world, you have tribulation. That is the pressures, sufferings that come about in regards to temptation, in regards to our testings of life, etc. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And when one hangs in there and maintains the peace attitude before God, they too will overcome the world. As he endured suffering, he overcame the world. And therefore, our adherence to his person, his plan, his time, we too ultimately will overcome the cosmos. James 1:2. As James declares, consider it every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests or trials, which obviously often the tests bring about suffering. And there you are to maintain inner happiness, plus age, as we would say, recognizing that that's just part of God's plan for our life and its opportunity to apply Bible doctrine and obviously increase our reward account in this respect. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, the same principle. that we are partakers with Christ regards to God's plan for our own life. See, the inner resources of Bible doctrine and prayer are essential to overcoming our suffering, to endure. You see some believers under types of suffering, and sometimes you sit back and you just wonder how in the world do they do it. It's all because of Bible doctrine in our souls and their willingness to keep their SCAs overruled and maintain the priority of doctrine in their own Christian lives and in the power of God that rests upon them in this way. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing. So here is prescription in regards to looking at tests and the suffering that are going on, recognizing first and foremost you've got to overcome any sin and fear, anxiousness, worrying is a part of fleshly sin, fear in this respect, and we're to be anxious for nothing. Recognizing that God is our supplier. He is our heavenly parent who provides ultimately for us all things that we need and is there to take care of us, but in everything by prayer. Obviously, prayer is a qualifier in regards to being successful in regards to not worrying about things. If you're worried about it, that's the time to stop and start praying about it. See? If you're not praying about it, then your SCA just runs amok in regards to, what about this, what about that, blah, blah, blah. And supplication. That supplication means humble beseeching. Being humble is not an overt demeanor. It looks at an inner demeanor in regards to being in fellowship, submitting yourself to God's will for your life. And recognizing that all that of God's plan as it pertains to you is based on the principle of grace. Humble beseeching, according to God's will, with thanksgiving. Put it all together. Prayer, humble beseeching, and thanksgiving. Part of the prescription in regards to overcome the suffering is not let your mind dwell on the suffering, but to dwell on the promises of the truth of Bible doctrine and all that God has provided for you today and what He will provide for you for all eternity if you will hang in there. All the aspects that apply to our so great salvation. Let your request be made known to God. And, you know, people have different attitudes in regards to praying to God. The Bible teaches we are to take everything in prayer to God. Some people think that God is not into the small things in life. I beg to differ. He's into every aspect of our life, every second of it, every iota of action in our life. And obviously, being a justified believer, being in fellowship, praying along the lines of Bible doctrine with the right mental attitude, God hears our prayers. Now, always the prayer is not always answered in an affirmative. Sometimes it's wait, sometimes it's just flat out no. Jesus Christ, he didn't really want to go to the cross. It was not something that he was looking forward to. It was not an enjoyable thing, and it was a rhetorical question, but it definitely expressed, you know, his demeanor and his attitude in regards to the cross. If there's any way, Father, that we can bypass this, I would prefer it. You know, and sometimes that's the way it is. You have your preference, but then God has His preference. And that's part of the test in the Christian life. Who are you going to give your loyalty to? Your own ambitions or God's ambitions for you? And I'm here to tell you, however bleak you may look at the present, if you're following God's ambitions for you, they will always turn out to have the greatest blessing and glory associated with it. Whatever you might have accomplished otherwise in life would be nothing compared to what God has for you. So there's the attitude that God's only in the small things, and then there's a misnomer of attitude that God's like some sugar daddy, you know, with the Buddha belly. And if you just believe hard enough, it'll make you a millionaire, you know, or whatever, whatever you want to put out there. You see Fundies, I see them on the internet all the time. Whatever reason, when I get on the internet and there's tap rooms and things of this nature, some reason God always puts me in front of Fundies. And you see them praying about things, and they're asking other people to pray about things. You see their prayers, you go, God, my lady. And you just want to get on there, you know, and give them a new one, but you're not their pastors, you're not going to. This idea that God's some sugar daddy, this is positive thinking mentality that is spread in regards to Christianity. Glass cathedral types. That is not isolated there. I see it as more and more rampant in regards to the denominational world and their frame of thinking in this respect. So God's not a sugar daddy, and neither is he in some impersonal thing that's just there letting things happen. And has no real interest in your life. No, he has interest in every aspect of your life. But everything is to be according to the truth of Bible doctrine. And when we face our tests and sufferings in life, in this respect, obviously, prayer is essential. Because it's a way to check your thinking. And to stop at some time and point in your day of life, whatever moments or minutes or hours it may be that you take to pray at any given point in time and commune with God in that way, to talk to Him on a very personal level. You have a proper protocol of prayer. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't pray to the Holy Ghost. He's not a ghost to begin with. He's not an apparition. He's a spirit. He's part of the Godhead. But you hear all this lingo. It's just, all that is a sloppy, erroneous concept in regards to the Bible and how they're expressed. See? Now you pray to God the Father. Jesus taught us how to pray. You pray to Father. See? He's the head of the Godhead. He is the ultimate authority. It's His plan. He's the architect. Jesus Christ is the executioner of that plan, put in simple terms. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate communicator of it. And therefore, you address God as Father and in a very personal way, as Jesus has taught elsewhere in the New Testament, you can address Him as Father, Daddy. It's like our daddy. And that's how personal God wants to be in His relationship with you, see. And just pray in fellowship through the truth of doctrine that's in your souls, and you're in fellowship with God. And it's always done in the name of Jesus Christ, in recognizing of that, knowing that only through His agency is any of this possible. There's a demand that every prayer, you have to close it in the name of, you have to say those words. It's in the attitude and the recognition of it. If you're around people that may not be acquainted with proper prayer, it's probably wise to say it as a witness. You know, you're around believers that you know, and pray for food, you know. People assume it. You assume they're in fellowship when they're praying because they're on doctrine. Yeah. They don't want to be in fellowship and want to count on your prayers to cover them for not getting sick. Well, yeah. If they want to live on the edge, let them. Yeah. That's pushing it. I trust people, but I also know my own prayers, too, a little bit better. So, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. And the peace of God, finishing up there, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. If you maintain this attitude, this decorum of life, this lifestyle of effective prayer, then what will follow with you and what you will absorb and enjoy is the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And again, that looks at inner peace, the peace only truly an adjusted believer recognizes and appreciates in time. Ephesians 3:16. So part of acquiring the proper disciplines in regards to growing up spiritually and progressing in God's plan. Obviously, it begins with NPR. You've got to be in fellowship, and you need to establish a prayer life. You should set aside some time every day for a private prayer. Now, you are to pray continuously. I mean, that means that you stay in fellowship over the day. Every time you rebound, you're praying, by the way. You're acknowledging to God, you're confessing to Him your sin. So, rebound's a prayer, it's a prayer of confession. But otherwise, your mental attitude is basically be in fellowship and in your thinking, it's like you're communicating with God, whether you're thinking of Him consciously at that point in time or not. See? And one should take time away from all their other activities and dedicate a long time in regards to prayer. So that you can think about things and bring to light, you know, what you need to pray about and to pray for others, etc. And obviously, one does that and they adjust to their needs in regards to how that would work. But it should be part of your discipline in regards to your daily life. If you don't have an effective prayer life and things are coming together for you, you're being jammed up which way or another in regards to your life, maybe that's part of the reason. You're not talking to God enough, or not with the right motivation, or whatever. You got to check those things off. Ephesians 3:16, verse 14, Paul states, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Obviously, he recognizes the proper protocol of prayer in acknowledgement of God, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, and He would grant you. You here are the believing Christians at Ephesus who are positive, adjusted to doctrine, embracing doctrine, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So part of His prayer in regards to the Ephesus Christians is on behalf of their own spiritual matriculation and that they will grow and abound in knowledge, which is accomplished through being in fellowship and activating the human spirit, as we dealt with regards to the principle of the new birth, regeneration. Colossians 1:1 or 1:11. Verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Again, Paul, with respect to his congregation at Colossae. He may be filled with the knowledge, literally in the Greek, that's true knowledge. There's all kinds of knowledge out there. You have your diversity of views. You have people's opinions. And that's what they'll say. Oh, well, that's that church's opinion. That's that pastor's opinion. Well, I guess in a way you're right. It is my opinion, but my opinion is based on what the Bible teaches. Therefore, it's God's opinion. And because I seek to line up in regards to make my own thinking that way, yeah, it becomes my opinion. But ultimately, it's not my opinion, it's God's opinion. See? People will do all kinds of things in their, you know, rejection of truth. They will rationalize in different ways. And you've got to be aware of that. Recognize it's coming from their own sin nature. But the true knowledge of His will, that's His directive will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The information we receive is spiritual. Again, why you got to be in fellowship. See? And the human spirit must be active on your behalf in that regard. And He gives the purpose so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the Christian walk, our manner of life. To please Him in all respects. Not just some aspects of doctrine. In all respects means every aspect of wisdom and instruction that He's given you. See? Well, doctrine is you expect to be the accomplished, successful believer as Christ's contender is one who embraces the entire counsel of God's Word. It's not a smorgasbord proposition. Oh, I just want to believe this. I'll go with the rebound, but the rest of the stuff, that's for everybody else. Fine. Let yourself hang out, and you'll pay for it in vain to see. Or you won't get paid for it in vain to see. And all aspects of it, we present that this is why we go verse by verse. This is why we seek to cover all aspects of the Bible in regards to doctrines, bringing all these things together because his area of the Bible stands on itself as a whole, as well as regards to each and every individual part and word. The integrity of the Bible does. It's perfect. See, if it's perfect, then it's perfect as a whole, as well as in regards to its integral parts. And it's got to be understood in context. And it can't be violating itself. It can't be in disharmony with itself. It's got to harmonize. All these aspects are the disciplines in regards to studying God's Word. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's divine good production on the believer, of the believer producing in regards to their own Christian life. The SG3 that goes with it. And it doesn't stop in regards to getting some instruction and wisdom in applying Bible doctrine. It keeps on going. It's part of the ongoing aspect of your faith to this. And that's the last part of the verse, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I guarantee you, you'd be on this planet as long as Methuselah. 900, almost 1,000 years old. That guy lived. And he lived almost a million. Can you believe that? That'd be kind of cool to see all the stuff that goes on, you know, in that time. But you know, to be here in the flesh when you're SCA, you get on with it for 1,000 years. You know, you go, maybe it was SCA, wasn't quite as active as ours. Who knows? But still, you can be here that long, and you will never cease to learn in regards to God and His plan. Why? Because God's omniscient. He knows all things. I mean, what He imparts to us in Revelation is like a spit in the bucket. Come on. You know? And even then, obviously, He's revealed His plan to mankind in parts. He began with the Old Testament. First is through tradition, family tradition. And then He had it put down in writing, beginning with Moses. And then the Old Testament. And as that centered around the age of Israel. And then with the new dispensation, the New Testament, He revealed to us then the guidelines and the administrative policy in regards to living in the church age. And there will be more doctrine come out in regards to when the millennium comes along. So, always increasing in the knowledge of God. You can't increase if you're not there where it's being taught. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness there looks at enduring under something, under certain circumstances and situations, and patience is towards people. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who is qualified as to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. That emphasizes the SG3 package for those who will line up in regards to the inheritance. So the inner resources of Bible doctrine and prayer are essential to overcoming our suffering. So prayer, again, is part of the protocol in regards to living the Christian life. So the believer must possess a mental attitude that he is willing to suffer on behalf of the plan of God. When one is willing to submit their person to God's plan and endure, then that is suffering by submission. That's what Jesus Christ did. He suffered by submission. He maintained a passive nature in regards to the cosmos around him, especially, as we know, as he came to the cross. And you've got to, you know, be willing to put your life out of line, if you will, and endure what the cosmos may throw at you. And we understand in the military, and even in your country, that you got to be willing to give your life if necessary. Yeah. God's no less in regards to expectation, in regards to the believer. We are serving a nation, a kingdom. It's God's kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:3-9. Paul states to Timothy, and this obviously centers on the ministry of the communicator. Timothy was a communicator under Paul's tutelage. By all indication, Timothy had the permanent communicating gift of a pastor-teacher. And Paul tells him, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. onward Christian soldiers, say, that principle. And we've been enlisted, if you will, in regards to God's kingdom, and as communicators, we're pictured as, you know, the leader of the pack. And in that respect, he's got to maintain his focus. See, this all comes about in regards to the purpose of one's spiritual gift and its function at a given point in time in their life. And obviously, the purpose of having the gift of pastor teacher is to ultimately, according to God's timing, in that respect, to shepherd the church and to guide and lead other believers in regards to their Christian life. And basically, when one steps into that position, they put themselves on the front line in the angelic conflict. Generally speaking, your pastor will be the main target in regards to hostility that may be thrown in direction in regards to this local church. That's just the way it is. It's not like the generals of the day that sit back and make sure that they have not ever put in harm's way. The pastor is expected to get up and lead by example and to voice the truth of Bible doctrine, and he did the battle cry. See, in charge, here we go. One more time, one more day. In this respect, no soldier, verse 4, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so he may please one who enlisted him as a soldier. My primary responsibility and commitment is in regards to God and the plan of God. It's not to be wrapped up in regards to going out and, you know, embellishing my life in regards to my own ambitions. The preference is a pastor shouldn't have to work outside the church. He should be able to dedicate his life in regards to studying and teaching. Studying, teaching, and praying. And managing the church. And dealing with SDAs that want to, you know, get out of line on occasion or whatever. So these things that go with it. And it's no wonder that, you know, people may have sometimes some problems in regards to accepting this principle. As you look at the Sunday pastor out there, you know, that puts together 3 points in a poem, and he gets up and does his thing. A lot of people don't know what goes on in regards to the off time of the pastor who's doing his job right. See, the time and the sweat, the toil it takes to go in and actually deal with the scripture. And to be as much called out as you can. I'm a minor, see, in that sense. Not at underage, but in the professional sense. And verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned literally. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Yeah. We all got our rules we got to run by. The communicator is no exception. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of the cross. And that brings up the principle of the church's responsibility in regards to logistical, physical support of the pastor. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended to David according to my gospel. Verse 9, for our concluding verse, for which I suffer hardship, evil, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. In regards to his own sufferings, Paul, political imprisonment, you know, things that people raise so much hell about today, human rights activists and all this other stuff, is a common thing back then. And Paul endured and had to undergo these things. He recognizes he's in good company with Jesus Christ and others. So we need believers to take comfort during times of suffering, recognizing that other believers are enduring the same conflict. Again, it's a principle that our sufferings are not unique. They may be wrapped in a little different package, different time, different place in history. But they're brought about, and essentially the sufferings themselves are the same bands they've been since the beginning of the time. 1 Peter 5, 9. So resist him. Who's that? That's our adversary, the devil. Where, you know, in the cosmos, they picture the devil, you know, where's Satan? Oh, he's in hell. You know, He's got big horns, and he's got a big long tail, you know, and he's got hooves for feet. You know how they picture him. South Park has a great rendition. This is, and the devil lives in hell. No, he's not in hell. Unfortunately, he will be. He is not today. He is free. And that's made clear for us in verse 8. Be a sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's free, and he's orchestrating the world under negative volition, the STA, to try to fulfill his plan of opposition in regards to God. And he obviously has his command of all the demons, the fallen angels that went with him at the initial fall, to support him and to execute his plan on his behalf. And verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering. So obviously Satan has a lot to do with our suffering, does he not? Our undeserved suffering. The same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. To spread out. You can put in their health, financial, relationship, you know, whatever. Believers elsewhere have the same kinds of tests and endure the same kind of suffering. Somebody's on the deathbed. Well, somebody's been there before. Somebody has cancer. Well, believers had cancer before. And other health aspects. Whatever. Financial situations. People are broke, huh? Welcome to the world. Roman number 8. Now, this one deals with suffering and surpassing grace blessing in eternity. We refer to surpassing grace blessing as SG3. It is grace that goes beyond time and is applicable for all eternity. We have a doctrine, a separate doctrine in regards to this particular principle. It's a reward that God gives the believer priest when they apply Bible doctrine in fellowship. Suffering and the test of the Christian way of life that we pass accumulate this phase 3 reward. Peter touched on it. 1 Peter 1, 3, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again, regeneration, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of these days we'll be rid of this simple body of flesh and we'll acquire a new body made by the hands of God, made out of our existing atoms and molecules that make up our body today. We know that because Jesus Christ in his resurrection, when he went to the tomb was empty. His body was gone. This physical body. God transposed that. He metamorphized it, if you will, into the new resurrection body. So, you know, people that have died in the past, your human body is made out of sophisticated dust. Biological elements. And they decompose, let's see. And it's proved positive. This is what our body is made out of. And God will regather all of that. Obviously, nothing is beyond God in this respect. Some believers die at sea, they're, you know, with shark bait, fish bait. But he'll regather all the atoms. None of these things can go by God. He's our living hope through his own resurrection body. In fact, we're going to have a resurrection body. And therefore, we'll be in this position to enjoy blessings from God that otherwise we could not in our physical temporal bodies, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, just like our resurrection bodies, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All the rewards that are there, these increments of, as we say, SG3, or whatever they may be, are already there. They're already in place. It's just a matter of you walking in time and fellowship, applying doctrine, for these increments to be placed in your account. It's like you've got an account up there. You want to save an account? Well, here's your good one. So, and the more you're in fellowship, the more you accumulate. And obviously, the rewards will be applicable and directly parallel in regards to the kinds of tests we endure, et cetera, et cetera. He's not going to reward the same kind of reward. He says he'll reward someone, a believer, even just another believer, a glass of water, a little child. He's not going to get the same kind of reward for that as he would for someone that would be martyred for the faith. See, obviously, we understand these differences. That is reserved in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation or deliverance, ready to be revealed the last time, that ultimate salvation in this respect comes through our resurrection bodies, which will occur at the end of the church age, at the rapture. And then we'll all be at the banquet seat, and the reward ceremony will take place. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, first class condition, you have been distressed by various trials. And that's obviously to evidence your faith in more precious than gold, verse 7, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the reward ceremony, again, the rapture in view. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who endures or perseveres under testing, but once he has been approved, he will receive the wreath of life. Again, the New American Standard, and most of us can't figure out why they translated this term crown. It's wreath, it's upon us, it's not by them. But either way. The crown of life, that's one, that is ultimate, that is equated to the prize itself, which the Lord has promised those who love Him. And that's not an emotional embracement, but that is the orientation, alignment to an application of Bible doctrine of one's own Christian life. Those who remain positive under the various testings and sufferings associated with the body of death, read SU3 in phase 3. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings we experience in time are minute. It's called here momentary light affliction, even if it may last for years. Some cases, some types of suffering. But compared to eternity, you know, what is 100 years out of eternity? We might compare that to a nanosecond to, you know, a millennium. A year to God's, to us, is like 1,000 years to God. Biblical comparison. Eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It definitely will be worth it. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So see, our present sufferings pale when compared to our phase 3 glory. Romans 8:18. For I, Paul, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They don't even belong in the same category of thought of comparison. As contrasting as one can conjure up in their thinking, what might endure in suffering, the glory that will come upon the just believer that suffers on behalf of God's plan, and suffering doesn't even. Then he had love. So that's quite bold, quite a bold statement. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We read that. 1 Peter 5:10. So these verses have more than one aspect brought out from them. And after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He, to the extent you are willing to acclimate to your lauded GHPs, your chips of life, common human problems, you will inherit phase 3 reward. Part of growing up in a Christian life is learning to be acclimated to your niche. and not bulging, obviously, from the plan of God over it, and trying to substitute energy in the flesh in place of it. Try to make things happen for yourself. Doesn't mean that you sit back and things automatically happen, but to go out and try to crank things up in life versus just apart from staying within the disciplines in regards to your NPR and living your Christian life. Obviously, you've got to make applications. If you need a job, you've got to go out and apply for a job. So you're not going to bolt from Bible class and compromise your NPR because of it. And you're not going to claim something out that's going to take you out of the will of God in this respect. In Romans 8:17, and when you're willing to, you know, suffer along those lines, obviously, you have a job and you're suffering, unless you're already independently wealthy and just taking a break. So, Romans 8:17. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The promise of the inheritance is associated with our relationship with God, as being his children. Roman numeral 9. Now this explains reasons why suffering exists and God allows suffering for the believer. Not particularly any part of the different points here, but obviously we're not greater than our master to begin with, Jesus Christ. But the reasoning is otherwise. A, suffering is evidence of a world under judgment. And even creation suffers and will face demise. Obviously we can look at the world and we know, something's not right. Something's not perfect, or else why we always have to face these catastrophic things that occur in regards to time, both in a natural level as well as man-made. See, all the war decisions, and as well as natural catastrophes. Now, that's because our world's under judgment because of the fall. God did not create the world in this condition. He created with perfect environment, essentially, in regards to his physical environment. And that was for Adam and Eve, but they fell. And the curse, the Aurobel's curse in association with them. And this picture is personified in that way. Romans 8, 22 through 23 here. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Placing, personifying the world along with our own bodies of flesh that obviously walled out the curse in this regard, together, all of us waiting for God to intercede and to remove the curse. Jesus Christ says when he returns to the second advent on this planet, to a great degree, but the end of the conflict is not over. There's a final revolution. Revelation 20:11. And the end times, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial period, and then some short time after that fact, during that 1,000 years, Satan is incarcerated, number one, during that 1,000 years. And he's incarcerated and confined to hell, whereas he's not right now, but he will be for that 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the angelic conflict still has one more, God still has one more thing to prove in evidence, and Satan will be released. And there will be one final rebellion. It's called the Gog and Magog rebellion, differentiated from the Battle of Armageddon, and which occurs through the tribulation period. And at that point in time, the Antichrist will wipe out all people for all eternity. And at that point in time, the world is being cursed because of Satan's presence, the presence of evil over its history, will be removed. It will be dissolved. It says he's both God, spoken into this world, the world, the universe in existence through the power of his word, so that he'll speak it out of creation. Like a great blast of fire, it'll disappear. And when that happens, there will be then the judgment for all unbelievers. And one of the aspects in regards to unbelievers and their judgment, where all believers enjoy, if you will, reward ceremonies based on the ways of resurrection, different ways, beginning with the church, then the Old Testament, saints, at the beginning of the second advent, and then as that might be after the millennial period, all unbelievers wait their judgment until the very end of time, as we know it, and the existence of this of our universe, present universe. And it's going to be taken away, and at that point in time, the great white throne judgment will occur, and that is the judgment of unbelievers. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And it pictures the dire situation in regards to the unbelievers, that they don't have ground to stand on. And once again, I must impress upon you, if you've not been around for a while, they're there not because of their sins. They're there because of one sin. One sin only. That's the sin of unbelief. Either Jesus Christ really did accomplish what he accomplished on that cross and took the judgment of all the sins of all mankind, or he didn't. And I say he did, because that's what the Bible says. So there's only one sin that condemns people to hell. And that's the sin of unbelief. But for our purposes, that's when they'll be judged, and they'll be given their own resurrection bodies to endure for all eternity in the lake of fire. Whereas their souls will be confined in a compartment in the center of this earth called Hades, Sheol Hades. They will be removed, the souls will be removed upon the dissolution of the earth, obviously. They'll be given resurrection bodies to endure for all eternity in the lake of fire. And that's where Satan and his demons are also cast in the lake of fire, along with his whole regime. The lake of fire is in existence somewhere, even at this point in time. The New Testament lets us know that it's already been created. It's already been prepared. A place to be prepared for Satan and his angels. And Matthew tells us that. Not until then will it be occupied. Now, the only exception to that rule that we know going through Revelation was the first occupants of the lake of fire is the beast and the false prophet. Antichrist and his Jewish prophet maestro, the Antichrist is Gentile, by the way, will be the first ones to occupy the lake of fire. They're thrown in immediately based on the superlative evil of their persons in history. They're the most evil human beings ever pictured in regards to living on this planet. And therefore, they get to go in and keep the place warm for everybody else. But at that point in time, they are existing in the universe. They will be done away with. And then God, after the judgment, great white throne judgment, will then bring about the new heaven, the new earth. That's chapter 29, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So if you want to get in a cruise, do it now. Because there will not be a sea in a new heaven and a new earth. Or a new earth, more specifically, in that regard. And chapter 21, just reminding, going through there and reminiscing, the new Jerusalem becomes part of this new earth. The size of this new Jerusalem, this city, immense, 1,600 miles high, wide. And you got to recognize in this new earth, when they place that on this earth, our earth obviously is round, and therefore you have to have a place big enough, this big, that's flat enough to set a foundation of this city on. So that tells me and others that the new earth is going to be unbelievably bigger than what we're sitting on right now. You need to figure out how much you got to do in regards to the curvature, making buildings down and making sure the foundation's straight. There you go. Anyway, just food for thought. So be suffering. So Amen. Suffering is evidence of the world under judgment, and even creation suffers and will face demise. Those verses bring that out. B is evidence of the cosmic system under the rulership of Satan, negative volition, and the FCA, all hostile to God. And we'll pick this up soon. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of the word. We ask you to bring us back to the spot of God's sake and sound in Jesus' name.